Let's open our Bibles.
Psalm chapter 116. I was listening to all your testimonies and I realized that I have a little bit different perspective because I know so many of you personally and some of you know each other personally. I'm not sure if anybody knows everybody as well as I do, probably except Bob. Bob knows everybody in the church 10 times better than I do. And man, I'm just so proud of you. You're doing so good. And I've got testimonies too, but they're kind of interwoven with my messages. So that's what I'll do tonight, just as we go through the Word of God. You know, in these three chapters, we answer a couple of different questions. Why do we love the Lord in Psalm 116? And why do we praise the Lord in Psalm 117? And why do we give thanks to the Lord in Psalm 118? And that's the start of each of the chapters. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. And then in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him because of His merciful kindness. And then in Psalm 118, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. So just great meditations for us tonight in these three chapters. Why do we love the Lord? And why do we praise the Lord? And why do we give the Lord thanks? So many reasons. Well, Psalm 116 tonight is praise for an answered prayer. And we believe that David wrote this psalm. The first 11 verses are God's gracious answer, verses 1 through 11. And then verses 12 through 19 are David's response to that. Before we begin to study the word, let's ask the Lord for a blessing over our hearts and minds to receive what He has to say. Lord, thank You tonight for the testimonies You've given. You're so faithful to us, Lord. You're so good. And Lord, You're not good because we've done something to deserve it, or because we love You so much, or because we can respond to Your goodness with something that You need. Lord, You're not rewarded by Your goodness. You are just good by Yourself. You're like the sun, Lord, that just we just embrace and enjoy the rays of Your goodness. And You don't need anything from us, Lord, but the fact that Your word reveals to us that You love us and You receive our love and You have a heart for us and You desire a relationship with us. That just blows our minds, Lord. So tonight we thank You for Your word and we pray that You would just plant it in our heart like seed and let it grow up in us and teach us to praise and worship You through these psalms, Lord, sort of a template of worship. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David starts this psalm with, I love the Lord. Every Christian should be able to say that. Amen? You know, this is the number one command. This is the most important thing for us to do. In the Old Testament, the law prescribed this. This was the most important thing. First of all, that you love the Lord your God. But it's a strange thing because this isn't something that you can command somebody to do. You know, a young man doesn't find a young woman on college campus or high school or at some club and say, I demand that you love me. Well, he might try. I'm sure it's been done before, but it doesn't work. Love is something that is prompted within our heart for some reason. And so the Old Testament commandment that you shall love the Lord your God really doesn't have power. It's only in the New Testament that we realize that it's truly God's Spirit that draws us to Him. And so we ought to be able to say that we love the Lord. You should be able to say this, that you love the Lord. But David says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplication. Because He has inclined or listened, He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I lived. Here, it seems like David is amazed that God hears his prayers. He's amazed that God hears his prayers. And for the next few verses, he's going to talk about how he was close to death, how he was close to defeat, and God answered his prayer. Sometimes I wonder if we're not amazed enough that God hears our prayers. I mean, why would God listen to you or me? I mean, if you ever had somebody come to you and ask you something that's such a nuisance, like, oh, I got to get rid of this guy. I'm going to unfriend him because he's the weirdest character on the internet or something like that. And yet God hears our prayers. I don't really fathom that. That is too amazing. What are my prayers? Who am I that God would hear, that He would incline His ear? That is, you know, it's almost like He bends His ear down to hear us. My son, my two-year-old, Tiny, he came into this habit of, you know, he saw people cupping their ears, so he started saying, "What you say?" But he put his hand in front of his ear. We just thought it was the cutest thing, you know. But that's the idea that we can, you know, you cup your ear to hear everything. And you think of how amazing it is that God hears our prayers, when the reality is our prayers stink half the time, don't they? Let's be honest. I mean, sometimes they're cold prayers. How many times have we said, "Lord, thank you for this day. Bless this food in my body. Amen." God goes, "Okay, I'll take it." How many times are our prayers faithless? "God, would you do this? I don't really think you're going to, but I'm going to ask you anyway." Remember when they were praying for Peter and he was released from prison and he came knocking on the gate and they came out and the girl said, "I think Peter's outside." They said, "No, it can't be him. We're praying for him." What kind of faithless prayer is that? What kind of prayers do we have, but sometimes that they're infrequent? We pray here or there. They're spotty prayers, or sometimes they're distracted. We're like one of my dogs that, you know, just so distracted by everything that goes on, and you start to pray and go, "Oh, I got to do that today. And, oh yeah, sorry, Lord, I was talking to you." And sometimes our prayers are distracted and they're infrequent and faithless and cold, and yet like an old, worn out, dirty dollar bill that you take to the bank, they still honor it. Our prayers are torn or like a rusty quarter, but they still have value to God. So David says, "I love the Lord because he hears my prayers." And God doesn't hear our prayers because we're loud. He doesn't hear our prayers because we shout, "Hey, God," shouting up to the sky. He can even hear prayers that we don't utter, prayers that are under our breath, prayers that are in our mind. But he hears them and he honors them nonetheless. In Isaiah chapter 43, God, speaking through the prophet, says, "But my people have grown weary of me." Isn't it amazing that we can grow weary of God? And if anybody can get weary in this relationship, it's God who should be weary of us. We have so many needs. How often do we truly just enjoy the Lord's company rather than going in and asking, "Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this. Have you seen my punch list? Check, 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 check. Thanks, I'll talk to you tonight at dinner." But God hears our prayers. And David is amazed. And I think we ought to be amazed that the Lord hears our prayers. You know, we ought to respond to the fact that the Lord heard our first prayer. How many times have you prayed for forgiveness and absolutely taken for granted that he forgave you? I've done it. I'm guilty. "Oh, Lord, forgive me for doing that." Why should he? Oh, he's so good. So David's response is, "I love the Lord because he has actually heard me." That first prayer that he heard is, "God, forgive my sins and bring me to life. Come into my heart, Jesus." And God has answered that prayer for you. What an incredible answer to prayer. And then subsequent times, "God, forgive me for doing that. I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have thought that, or I shouldn't have, you know, punched that guy in the face, or I shouldn't have rammed into his car. I shouldn't have," whatever it might be. And yet God hears those things and he answers. Why? Why does he hear us? Because he loves us. How can he hear all of us? Doesn't he just hear one person at a time? I don't know about, you know, the Lord, but he is amazing. We have this amazing ability in our humanity to be able to isolate noise. You could be on a crowded street, taxis honking, buses roaring, people chattering, and yet you can still hear the person. Listen, we're able to deaden all of that out. And God, opposite of that, he can hear every prayer and pay attention, completely pay attention to our prayer, as if you're the only person. Don't you love the Lord for that? What kind of response should I have when I'm amazed that God hears my prayers? Well, I love him. I love the Lord. He hears my prayers. And one of my responses ought to be that, well, if he has heard me, then I will hear him. I'm going to listen to him. If he listens to my prayers, I'm going to listen to his word. What does he have to say to me? If he inclines his ear to me, I will incline my ear to him. And if he hears me pray, then he ought to hear me praise. He ought to hear not just my, you know, cries for help, but he ought to hear my shouts for joy. If he hears me begging for mercy, he ought to hear me cheering and shouting his praise. If he hears me crying, he should hear me crying for worship. And if the Lord hears me, I ought to tell others. I ought to tell others about how God has answered his prayer. Notice what David says. "The pains of death surrounded me," verse 3. "And the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. The old King James says, hell got hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow, but then I called upon the name of the Lord. Three times in this chapter, he says, I called on the name of the Lord. I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. Now, it seems like David is giving a group testimony. He's not just writing this for himself, but now he includes everybody. He says, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. Maybe David was sick. Maybe he was exhausted. And now he says, return to your rest because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Here, David is giving a self-pep talk. He says, soul, you can rest now because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Bountifully means abundantly. The Lord hasn't dealt with you barely. He's dealt with you abundantly. For you have delivered my soul from death, he says, my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. Now he turns his prayer to the Lord. So I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I said, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. It seems like maybe David's situation was that he took some wrong advice. Or maybe he trusted in a person that he shouldn't have trusted in. Later he's going to say that it's not good to trust in men in a couple of chapters. But here David, just so grateful that God would hear his prayers. Tonight is one of those nights when the fireworks go off and, you know, my dogs will start barking. And I just can't stand to hear my dogs bark. And I think of my prayers sometimes, just, burr, burr, burr. You would think God would just shut the door on our prayers, just yapping. But God hears all of our prayers, prayers when we're afraid, prayers when we're startled. The Bible says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give thanks and let your requests be known to God. You have not because you ask not. How many times do we think, well, this is too small, it's too trivial a prayer request, I'm not going to bother God with that. But the Lord delights to hear our prayers, and so we come to him, and he hears them. Now David's response in verses 12 through 19, the second half of this chapter, he says, what shall I render to the Lord? He's going to ask, how can I truly serve the Lord in this? For all his benefits toward me, well, I will take up the cup of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all of his people, in the court of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah is that last phrase. Praise the Lord. Now, in these verses, you can see this great example of true service. David's praise to the Lord in the first 11, I love the Lord because he's heard my prayer. He saved me. I was going to die. And yet he pulled me up. He saved me. And now he asks that question in verse 11, how can I serve the Lord for all of his benefits? And then in verse 16, he says, Lord, truly I am your servant. I see here a number of things that we can take as principles for truly serving the Lord. How can we truly serve the Lord in a way that's acceptable in worship toward him? I think the first thing is right there in verse 13. He says, I will take up the cup of salvation. David says, I am just going to drink it all in. He saved me, and I'm going to relish it and enjoy it. The first way to serve God is to enjoy his grace. I think unless you can enjoy the grace of God, nothing can flow out of your life that will be pleasing to God. It'll all be works. It'll all be the grind. It'll all be trying to impress God or please God rather than a response to his grace. When Jesus was asked, what is the work of God that we may do it? What did he say? Well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is believing in Jesus. The first way to serve God acceptably is to believe and enjoy salvation. The second way there we see is, I would say, in verse 16, he says, Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. Now, what does that mean? Well, in a house with a lot of servants, some of the servants would get married and they would have children. And children that were born in the master's house would also become servants as soon as they were old enough to start working and helping around the house. But these servants were considered to be the most loyal and faithful because they were born in that house. They're almost like children of the master himself. They were very tender-hearted toward these kids that were born in their house. So what David says, he talks about his faithfulness in serving. He says, Lord, I'm a servant like I was born in your house. And that's really the way to serve the Lord, with true loyalty and faithfulness to his house. Jesus said we should seek first the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is the house that we were born in, well, we were born again in, that we have such a loyalty to the kingdom of God that we will serve faithfully, we will be extra faithful and completely given over to the interests of our master. We'll be offended when somebody, you know, berates or offends our master. We're like a child of his. We belong to him. Also, he says, you have loosed my bonds. Another way of looking at this is that David here is just speaking about how the Lord has set him free. He set him free, so with that freedom, he'll use it to serve the Lord. I think one of the ways to serve the Lord truly is to serve voluntarily. The Bible says there, Peter speaking to the elders of the church, he says, I want you elders to shepherd the flock of God. That is to be pastors, oversee the people, care for them, love them, serve them. But then he says, don't do it by restraint or constriction. Don't do it because you feel you have to do it. Do it because you desire to do it. I found that when people feel pressured to do something and serve, then they don't really do it with a lot of zeal. They come late, they're not really interested, they don't go the extra mile. But when somebody has a desire to respond through gratitude voluntarily, they go above and beyond. And that's the way I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord because I love to do it, that it's something that I volunteer to do. He's freed me. I don't have to do it, but I want to do it. There's something, though, on the other side of that coin is there in verse 18. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. That's something interesting because he just said, you've loosed my bonds. And then he adds to that that he has a sort of self-obligation. He says, I've made a commitment to the Lord. And when we serve the Lord, we should serve the Lord with an obligation of gratitude, that I have made a vow to the Lord that I would do something, I would give him something, or I would offer my life in a certain way, and I am bound to that. Yeah, I'm free, and I serve voluntarily, but I am bound to my own desire to serve him. And all worship ought to be done out of, or all service, I should say, should be done out of worship. Notice how many times he says, like in verse 17, I will call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 13, I will call upon the name of the Lord. And he adds that in verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Here David pictures himself worshiping the Lord in the temple, that his service to the Lord would be one of worship. It says in the book of Acts that the church was gathered together and they ministered to the Lord. And sometimes we think of ministry as serving people or ministering to the lost or the needy. But here we see sort of a higher ministry. The greatest ministry is that of waiting on the Lord, serving him with worship. And so I think what I desire to see from my life and yours is that when we serve the Lord, it flows from a heart of devotion, that the wellspring of our desire to serve the Lord comes because we love him, not because he is demanding, not because he's forceful, not because if you don't serve God, then he's not going to be happy with you. No, quite the opposite, that he has given us so much grace. He has heard our prayers that we want to serve him. We never want to strive in serving the Lord. We don't want to, you know, serve the Lord on the energy of the flesh, because very quickly we'll become burnt out and angry and perhaps embittered. Remember Martha when she was serving the Lord and Mary was sitting there at his feet, and finally she came in all flustered and nobody was helping her. And she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister is not helping me? Here, she points two fingers in two different directions. First at God, don't you care about me? And she's not doing anything either. So defensive, and Jesus wouldn't stand for it. He says, oh, Martha, Mary's chosen the better part, and it's not going to be taken from her. Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of the Lord. Now, a few chapters later, we read that Martha was serving a larger group of people, but she was doing it with absolute joy. She had learned the way to serve the Lord, not through constraint and requirement, but through worship. I love this verse in verse 15 where it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Sometimes we think of this verse as being the idea that God finds the death of believers something that is to be honored and revered or respected. But really, in the eyes of the Lord or from the perspective of God, that's what it says, precious in the sight of the Lord. Now, why is the death of a believer precious in the Lord's eyes? Well, I would say for three reasons. It's the exit of this world of pain. It is the entrance into his presence. And thirdly, it enables resurrection. First of all, when a child of God dies, the beautiful creation, that mechanism that David said, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." When God sees this mechanism that he's created, when it folds and collapses and closes down and the batteries die, so to speak, that person who you are immediately departs from all the pain that has been inflicted in this world. All the heartache, all of the pinched nerves and crushed discs and torn ligaments and headaches and ulcers and cancers and whatever it is. Why is your departure precious? Because God is so delighted for you to exit all of the pain of this world. It brings God joy. God has a completely different perspective on death than we do. We think of death as, oh, it's a tragedy. They've departed. Not for the Lord. The Bible tells us that death for a believer is simply the entrance into his presence. So the first reason why it's precious, or the idea there is translated precious, but it means valuable or glorious or splendid. It's splendid in God's eyes because it means you're free from your pain. You're free from all of the things of this world. But secondly, you enter into his presence. He welcomes you. He greets you. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When that loved one, when that person that you cared about who is a believer, when they die from this world, they immediately find themselves in the presence of their glorious Creator. Could there be anything better than that? Surely the departure from pain is one thing, but the entrance into the most beautiful wonder is another. And thirdly, the Bible tells us that when the body dies, that allows God to resurrect us. If we never die, we can't be resurrected. Could you imagine a chicken or some bird coming back to its nest and, you know, all the eggs, they're cracked and they're empty? And that chicken, you know, thinking to himself, "I had a bunch of pretty eggs here. Where are they gone? I'm so disappointed." No, of course not, because the chicken knows better. It knows that all of those chicks are out chirping and flapping and looking for little maggots in the ground. They've been set free. And so when God looks at the corpse, the dead body of a believer, he doesn't say, "Oh, what happened? Where are they?" He says, "Ah, they've departed. They're ready to be resurrected and one day will receive a new body from the Lord." When we depart from these bodies, then we're enabled to be resurrected again. Paul the Apostle said, "To die is gain." It's wonderful, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There is a Puritan preacher named Richard Baxter who was on his deathbed, and they said, "Baxter, how are you feeling? How are you doing?" And he says, "I'm almost well." He was about to die. Charles Spurgeon said, "Death is sometimes the best medicine because death cures, it sets us free, and it brings us into that glorious hope of resurrection to be with Christ." Psalm 117 is the middle chapter of the Bible. Congratulations, you're halfway there. It is also the shortest chapter in the Bible. Two chapters later, we'll get the longest chapter in Psalm 119, and what a blessing that is. Psalm 117 is two verses, and I've titled it Mercy and Truth. Why do we love the Lord? Psalm 116 tells us because he hears our prayers. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." That's you. That's me. Unless you're Jewish. He says, "Laud him, all you peoples." Laud is a strange word, isn't it? Sometimes you'll be at a graduation and somebody will graduate cum laude. That means with praise. That's what laud is, to praise or to commend somebody, or magna cum laude. I've never heard those words behind my name, but that means with great praise. And so the idea here is to commend the Lord, to praise the Lord. Laud him, you people, for, here's the reason, why do we praise the Lord? For his merciful kindness is great toward us. It's not the normal word for great in Hebrew. This is the word for strong. Use of Samson, Gibor. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The mighty God, El Gibor. This is the same root, Gabar. It means that his mercy toward you is strong. And he adds that, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And that is the Hebrew word, hallelujah. Now, this is such a small chapter, but it's so wonderful to think of why God calls us and invites us to praise him, not just to his people, Israel, but to all nations, the Gentiles or the Goyim in Hebrew. Two reasons. First, his mercy. Second, his truth. Notice that in verse 2. His merciful kindness. It's just one word in Hebrew, chesed. Chesed means the mercy of God. But sometimes we think of God's mercy as him withholding wrath, that he doesn't punish us. And that's true, but really this word chesed is something greater than that. It means loving kindness, that God is favorable toward you, that he loves you. And that's why it's translated loving kindness sometimes. I would define it as the positive zeal of one person toward another. That is, that God is excited to see you. I've got a dog like that. I have this big, goofy dog. His name is Kahuna. We call him the Big Kahuna. He's this big ridgeback, and he's scary. You know, they use these dogs to hunt lions in Africa. When he's a puppy, he's a big, gorpy puppy with these giant paws that he tripped over all the time. Now when I see him take off running, I think, that is a scary dog. And sometimes we'll get going, and we'll wrestle around, and I think, I'm so glad that he likes me, because he could chop my head off at any moment here. But every time I pass by the door, there he is with his chesed toward me, with his mercy toward me. Like, he has this zeal, like, oh, I'm so happy to see you. And that's a horrible way to shrink this word down. But sometimes we think of God's mercy as, okay, he's not going to punish you. All right, I won't punish you this time. Gives him my mercy. But really, that's not the feeling. Mercy is that he says, oh, I'm so happy to see you. I love you. I'm zealous for you. I have this positive energy and hope and desire for you. You know, that he desires you and he has a zeal for you. And that's what it says. His merciful kindness is great or strong. I saw a guy on the internet, these videos. We've all seen the same videos where that guy walks out and there's this pride of lions. And you think, oh, he's going to get eaten. Those lions come up. They put their giant paws on him. They're zealous to see him. That is great mercy. Just the power of this terrifying creature coming and saying, oh, I just want to lick you. You think of the massive power of God, so enormous and dreadful, and yet God says, I'm so happy to see you. I love you. That is the mercy of God. Terrifying and yet exhilarating because he loves us. And then the truth of God. The truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. John, in John 1:14, speaks of Jesus, that the law came by Moses, but mercy and truth came through Jesus. That mercy and truth, you have these paired off so many times in the scripture. It says that God's throne, the foundations are mercy and truth. Psalm 85, verse 10. Psalm 115, just the last chapter, it tells us in Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. But here's this word truth. The Hebrew word is emet. And it means more than just being accurate or being correct. Sometimes we think of truth in a moral sense, that it's just right and righteousness. Yes, it is. But it's more than that. The Hebrew word emet means something that is firm and reliable, that it is trustworthy. These chairs are truth for you to sit on. You can trust them. And if they break, then they're not trustworthy. See, that's truth and trust are related words. And when you think of God, he is trusty. He is trustworthy. And so it's not just accuracy or being correct, but it's being worthy of trust. That's why Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. He would use this word, the Aramaic word. He'd say, emeti. emeti. You can trust what I'm saying. My words are true and reliable. And so here the command in Psalm 117, praise the Lord for his mercy and his truth. Now Psalm 118, and we'll finish here tonight, we talk about the goodness of God. What a wonderful subject. The goodness of God. Verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Aren't you glad about that? What if he was bad? What if God was malicious? What if he was tricky? What if God was a liar? Imagine a universe where God was vicious, where God held a grudge, where God came and exacted vendettas. What kind of crazy upside-down universe would that be? Think about that for a second. What is God's goodness? Psalm 119, 168 says, the Lord is good and does good. God declares this about himself, that he is good. We can therefore say that that is what we would call an attribute of God, something that is defining of him. Not limited to that one attribute of being good. He is good, but he's infinitely good because that's his character and that's his nature. What does God mean when he says that he is good? Well, he is righteous. He is morally good. He is good when it comes to holiness, but God's goodness is much greater than that. It speaks of his benevolence. It speaks of his kindness, that God likes you. Remember when Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God says, I'll let all my goodness pass before you. And you'll see the backside. So we can say that God's goodness is his glory, and his glory is his goodness. What does that mean? Well, that means that he's kind, that he is nice. And we use words that we understand. That's how we exchange between people. This is how we relate to one another. But really, these are derived from what God's personality is, what his character and nature is. God is good. We take it for granted sometimes. You know, other religions, they have pagan views of God. Their gods are tricky. Their gods are sensual. Their gods, if you don't watch your wife, they're going to take her out in the jungle. Or if you don't watch your husband, they're going to conk him on the head and kill him. The God of Islam is a vicious, cruel God. It's not the true and living God, not the real God, but an idol. Sometimes we take for granted that our God is good. He is good. He's not malicious and cruel and vindictive. He doesn't hold a grudge. I just love that about the Lord. He is good. Here, these first four verses is the invitation to give thanks. Give thanks, for the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. These are the phrases that were used of Ezra when they finished the temple in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. They said, the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. That was the beginning and the end of this psalm. Praise the Lord, his mercy is enduring forever. That's our last verse as well. And that was what they used at the temple. I would say that there's five applications to this whole psalm. It seems that David wrote it and he's writing it about himself. Later on in chapter 118 here, verse 22, there's this phrase which is so important for us to understand. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing and it was marvelous in our eyes. David was applying that to himself. He was rejected as the king. He was chased by King Saul. Even when he came back to Israel, most of Israel didn't accept him. He was rejected, but then finally accepted. So this was personal for David. But it was also true of the temple, because the temple was destroyed and God rejected it and they were scattered. But then they would be brought back and the temple would be relaid and rebuilt. And so Ezra would sing the song with Nehemiah and all the people when they laid the foundation of the temple. Thirdly, it would speak of the nation of Israel. The people of God were rejected and outcast, but God has brought them back. Fourthly, it most importantly speaks of Jesus Christ, who was rejected. And you'll find six scriptures in the New Testament that quote this chapter, applying it to Jesus. And then fifthly, it speaks of you and I as his church, that the world has rejected us, but we're accepted by God, and he's building us into his church. So we should give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. And let the house of Aaron now say, that's the priest, let his mercy endure forever. And let those who fear the Lord. Now, if you're not a priest and you're not an Israeli, these two don't apply to you. But this last one, anybody here fear the Lord? All right, then let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. got to keep you awake. Some of you are drifting off a little bit. We're going to keep going until we finish this chapter, though. Hang in there. Now, you'll notice David in this psalm, he's going to speak in triples. He'll repeat things three times. Verses 5 through 18, he'll give a testimony of his own life. Notice what he says. I called on the Lord in distress. And that really means narrow. He was in a tight spot. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad space. That is a wide open space. And he uses a play on words. I was in a tight spot, but he gave me a clear opening. God saved me. Here he's going to say three times the Lord is with him or for him or on his side. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Here David says, the Lord is for me or for us. The New Testament tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Remember when David came and faced Goliath, if you were a spectator, you would see this poor little kid coming out with a shepherd's bag and a giant in his armor, and you'd think, oh, that poor kid. But then if you could see the spiritual realm and you could see that God was on David's side and God was going to win the battle, you'd say, oh, poor little giant. Because God is on our side, and if God is for you, who can be against you? Verse 7 says, therefore, I will see my desire on those who hate me. My desire, of course, is in italics, so really, you can read that without it. Therefore, I will see on those who hate me. What David is saying is, I'm going to look down on my enemies. I'm going to look down on them. I'm not at their mercy because the Lord is for me. It's better to put your trust in the Lord than in man. Proverbs 29:19 says that those who put confidence in an unfaithful man are like those who have a bad tooth or a sprained ankle. That is, if you put your trust in people, it's going to hurt, and you're going to stumble. You're going to fall. So much better to trust the Lord. And then David adds, it's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Have you ever put your faith in the government? That's what a prince is. A prince is somebody who is supposed to be the noblest of all people, a person with resources and dignity and character. You can trust them. They're going to do it for you. But as you've seen time and time again, it's better to put your trust in the Lord. Now, David says, all nations surrounded me. And you can see how this applies to David, how it applies to Jerusalem, how it applies to Israel, how it applies to Jesus, and how it applies to us in the church. The nations of the world are against us. All nations surrounded me, David says, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like the fire of thorns. That is, it just flares up quickly and it's gone. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. It was Napoleon who said that God was on the side of the bigger army. But that's not true. God is on David's side here, and he says they're surrounding him, but he will destroy them like bees, but they'll be destroyed. And so David was victorious. Israel was victorious. Jerusalem was victorious. Jesus was surrounded by Gentiles and Jews and crucified, but victorious in resurrection. And the church has been hated by the world centuries on end, and yet she is still victorious. Here David speaks about the violence of the enemy. Verse 13, you pushed me violently. The Old King James says, you thrust at me. You get the idea of the thrusting of a sword or pushing violently that I might fall. And so the scripture tells us that Satan would have us stumble and fall, but the Lord helped me. It's a great reason to give thanks to the Lord. He is good because he helps us. He is a helper. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. David's like a warrior poet here. He's my strength in the battle, and he's my song after I've won the victory. And he doesn't say he saved himself. He says he has become my salvation. Verse 15, he says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Maybe it's appropriate because God is a Trinity and David uses these triplicates here. The right hand of the Lord. Oftentimes, though, speaks of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, the Lord's righteous right arm. Maybe that's why the second time it says he is exalted. Yes, the Lord does valiantly, but it's the Son of God who's exalted through the resurrection. I will not die, but live, David says in verse 17, and I will declare the works of the Lord. And the Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Earlier, David says, the enemy thrust at me, or he pushed me violently that I might fall. And from that perspective, all he was experiencing was a trial, a difficulty. But now as he moves along and he sees the victory, he realizes those were things that God allowed for his chastening. The Bible tells us not to think lightly of the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord. I would be more worried if you're able to live in sin and need discipline but don't get it. Isn't that a scary thought? Remember what God said through Hosea in chapter 4 of Hosea, verse 17? God says, Ephraim is given over to idols. Let him go. The last thing and the scariest thing is to be let go by God, not to be disciplined by God, not to be chastened. The Lord will spank you because he loves you. If you're going in the wrong direction and you're able to go in the wrong direction without the pangs of your conscience or some circumstances in your life being thrown into your path to turn you around, oh, it's so much better to be chastened by the Lord, even severely. But David said, he's not given me over to death. Now in verses 19 to 21, David, here's this picture of he's out in battle and he's almost killed, but he wins victoriously. Now he's coming back to the city and there's the gates and he wants to enter in. That's the picture that we have here. But it's greater than that. It speaks not only of David, but it speaks of Christ and it speaks of heaven. And so in verses 19 to 21, here's this entrance into salvation. It says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness and I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. Here, David thinking of entering into the temple, the gates of righteousness. I'm going to come in and praise the Lord. But for us, we understand Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone wants to enter in, they have to go through me. And what a picture of Jesus being a gate of righteousness. I will go in through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. He repeats what he said in verse 14. And he has become my salvation here in verse 21. I will praise you. You've answered me. And you've become my salvation. In Hebrew, the word there is you have become Yeshua. That's Jesus' name there. I just always love that when the psalmist calls on the name of Jesus as salvation. You know, earlier he said, the Lord is my strength and he has become my Yeshua. And so how perfect that is. He is my strength, but he has become the incarnation, Jesus Christ. Now we have in verses 22 to 27, the recognition of the people to see their king. You see, David was rejected. He was not accepted as king until finally he entered into Jerusalem and they recognized him and hailed him as the king. But this doesn't only speak of David, but it speaks of Jesus, who was once rejected but will be received finally, not only by the church, but by those who are of the nation of Israel. Notice in verses 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected. Here's a stone that doesn't fit in. Keep in mind, this was the psalm they sang in Ezra chapter 3. They sang it back and forth between the choirs. And here they're building the temple. And how picturesque it is. The stone which the builders rejected. We can't use this stone. It doesn't fit anywhere. It doesn't fit into our plans. But if it's perfectly in God's plan, David was rejected, but he was God's choice. Jesus was rejected, but he was God's choice. Moses was rejected by the people, but he was God's choice. All of these leaders rejected, but were God's choice. And so in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Matthew 21, 42, Acts 4, 11, 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7, it all quotes this verse, Psalm 118. Verse 22, and applies it to Jesus. Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected. The Pharisees rejected him. The Sadducees rejected him. The Romans rejected him. The majority of the common people welcomed him, but he was crucified. Now it says he has become the chief cornerstone. Now, how did he do that? Well, he was resurrected. He was resurrected. He didn't fit into their plans. They had other plans. They had other projects. And when Jesus came along, he messed up the system. So he was put aside. He was put to death. But he has become the chief cornerstone. That is through his resurrection. That's why in the next verse it says, this was the Lord's doing. Man killed him. Man rejected him. But He was resurrected. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Recently, we talked about Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." It's the same Hebrew word here. It speaks of a miracle. It speaks of something miraculous, wonderful. It was a miracle. The greatest miracle, we might say, was the incarnation when God became a man. The second greatest, if we were trying to categorize them, might be the resurrection of a dead man into an eternal body that will be fit for all of eternity, never corrupted. That is the resurrection. And I believe that that's what he's talking about here. The Lord made him the chief cornerstone, the resurrected Christ, and it was a miracle in our eyes. Now, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna is the Hebrew there in verse 25. Save now, the cry of the people. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. So bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Now, if we could put ourselves in the context there, David's come out from a close call. He cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard him. He's giving thanks to the Lord because he's good. He called out on the Lord in his distress, and the enemy was overthrown. And now he's coming into the city. They used to reject him, but now he's being hailed as king. He comes into the temple. They hail him as the one rejected, but now received. And he goes straight, and he goes to the altar to offer sacrifice to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of what happened for David in a figurative sense, but even greater, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." We sing that sometimes. This is the day that the Lord has made. But really, this is a day which spoke of a specific day in time that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, there's an interesting prophecy that has to do with time. Daniel tells us the very day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem and march right through those temple gates as David would do in this psalm. Daniel tells us that when the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, there will be 483 years till the day of the coming of the Messiah. And we know the date of that decree. It was Artaxerxes who in 445 B.C., on March 14th, decreed that the city would be rebuilt. And if you take from that time, 483 years later, on April 6, 32 A.D., Jesus came into the temple. He came in, he was riding on a donkey. And what were the people saying? Do you remember? They were laying down their garments and they were saying this verse, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people welcomed him, and it was actually an amazing prophecy to the very day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice. Remember the Pharisees, they told Jesus, "Hey, you better tell these guys to be quiet. They're hailing you as the king." Is that if they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. This was planned from the beginning of the universe, guys. And so this day was fulfilled. Jesus, we know that he wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, you stone all the prophets, but I'm not going to come until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We believe that the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah, and so God has put a blinder over their eyes so that all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, can come to him through faith. But the Bible tells us that one day when they call out to him, in Romans chapter 11, it says, if the Jews' rejection of Christ means that we're all saved, the Gentiles, what will happen when they corporately receive him? It'll be the resurrection, life from the dead. Romans 11, verse 15. And so one day the Jews will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They'll call out on the Lord. They'll recognize that he was the stone that the builders rejected. My in-laws, my wife's parents, Yehuda and Tzachha, my brothers, Ophir and Erez. One day they'll recognize that their whole thing was misguided. And they'll turn and they'll receive Jesus Christ, I hope. I hope they don't die in their sins. My wife does as well. We pray for them, but one day they will. They'll come back to their Messiah. And when they do, Jesus Christ will return. He'll come again and we'll be resurrected. So Jesus went into the temple. A week later, he was crucified. And so it says in verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The cross became an altar for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sins were forgiven through that. And here in the last two verses, it's the King himself giving praise. He says, you are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And the Lord has become our chief cornerstone, a miracle that's marvelous in our eyes. And that's where we'll finish tonight, and I look forward to getting into Psalm 119 with you in the future. We're not going to do even the whole chapter, though, next time. It's a great thing to do in one reading. Read it out loud, but we'll probably do a portion of it. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Send you off. Have a happy new year. Father, we thank you tonight for your great testimonies of your people, Lord, for the time of worship. We thank you, Lord, for all the delicious and unhealthy treats that we have out in the foyer. Lord, thank you for the testimonies, Lord. Thank you for being faithful, Lord. Thank you for your word that says that you're faithful even when we have no faith, we're faithless. Because you can't deny yourself, Lord. You have committed yourself to us. And so, Lord, we love you because you've heard our prayers. We praise you because of your mercy and your truth. And we give you thanks, Lord, because you're good. Thank you for your word tonight. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.